Good. Good morning. Y'all can hear me? Y'all hear me in the back? All right. Well, I got my man Praveen up here to read the text for us this morning. And so I love this guy. He's amazing, amazing character. Honored that you would read the scriptures. Next time we get your wife because she has that amazing voice. But we'll settle for you today. Yeah.
All right. The reading is from Mark chapter 11. Verse 27 to 33. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
Thank you. I'm gonna say a quick prayer. All right. Dad, I thank you. Help me. Help us. Give us wisdom, revelation. Speak, breathe. We come into your presence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. February 8th this year at Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky, 8 students went to chapel as normal. And the chapel service was a normal service, and they stayed after to pray and worship. The presence of God came there in a unique way. Not like maybe like a week later, more than 5,000 people have traveled all the way to Kentucky to experience the presence, the sweet presence of God. There, some of our staff actually went and joined them. You know, they called this an awakening, revival. God was doing something significant. But as this started to get national and international attention, there was accusations. There was questions. Is this an awakening? Is this a revival? You know, are they supporting this? Are they supporting that? And people were asking, by what authority is this happening? Is this from God or is this of man? Azusa Street, this was April 9th, 1906. One-eyed black preacher, William Sillmore, and 7 men were waiting on God on Bonnie Bray Street in a beat-down church. And the presence of God came. People fell out. You know, they were speaking in this heavenly language, and God's presence showed up. There were signs and wonders, miracles, healing, salvations. People came in from all over the world to experience God's presence. And as it got international and national attention, they said, "But what authority are they doing these things?" They didn't like that the races were intermingling, right? And so there was an accusation. Is this from God? Is this of man? What is happening here? The Jesus movement in the 70s. Some of you may have been there. praise God. I want to hear your stories. God was pouring himself out in the West Coast in an amazing way. Salvations, healings. But to my understanding, the Jesus movement didn't fit into the religious context during its time. You know, they didn't fit into the box. And so there was accusations. By what authority is this happening? Is this from heaven or is this of man? Anytime God moves in significant ways, there's always opposition. And in this text, we're looking at the first Jesus movement. This is the first Jesus movement. Jesus has a huge following. He's healing people. I mean, he's delivering people. He's casting out demons inside the church, in the temple, my emphasis. He's flipping tables, clearing the temple, and he's teaching with authority that the scribes and the religious leaders during his time did not express, they didn't have. And his disciples don't look like normal disciples. You know, they're not wearing the things that the religious leaders are wearing. They look different. And so these religious leaders are coming to Jesus and they're saying, "By what authority are you doing these things? What are they saying? They're saying, look, you didn't go to the same Bible school as me. We didn't graduate from the same seminary. You don't look like me. You don't dress like me. You don't talk like me. But you're flipping tables in the temple. People are following you. You have a mass following. Things are happening. Who are you? Who is this guy? By what authority are you doing these things? It's interesting. We didn't commission you, but you're a rabbi. And so why does Jesus respond the way that he does? He puts them in an interesting situation. Two things. One, if they say John's baptism is from heaven, that means it's from God, well, then they have to accept Jesus' ministry because John affirms Jesus' ministry, right? It was at Jesus' baptism by John that John says, look, I saw the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove and it remained and a voice came and said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. So they got to accept. If John's baptism is from heaven, then they got to accept Jesus' ministry. That means he's actually the Messiah. The second one, if they reject John's baptism, then they lose political and social clout because the people believe that John was a prophet. Does that make sense? Do y'all see that? They're in a tough situation. And so what Jesus is doing is he's forcing them to face reality. Will you admit that you were wrong about John and me? Are you going to hold on to your position of power? Are you willing to lose something to gain everything? William Barclay comments on this. He says, the whole story is a vivid example of what happens to men who will not face the truth. Their problem, and I would go as far as to say the biggest problem anyone can have is pride. Pride. This is what we're talking about. Pride. Pride and humility. They had way too much self-esteem to say they were wrong. Therefore, they missed the very thing they claimed to give their life to, knowing God. I mean, think about this. These guys studied the Torah. They studied the Old Testament. I mean, they knew the Bible left and right. They were generous. They gave to the poor. I mean, they did good things. People would have considered them moral people. And you can imagine they probably dreamed of the day where they saw the Messiah. Right. You know, like, man, could you imagine that one day the Messiah is going to come and maybe we'll be here? And this is the guy, like, he's literally right in front of them. He's the one that created everything. I mean, he created the laws of physics. I mean, he's that guy, and they miss it. And this is the reality. God could be right in front of us. God could be doing something in your midst. God could be doing something in this church, in the nation, in the world, and we can miss it if we're not willing to face the reality, face the truth. So I have personal experience with this, right? I approached a friend not too long ago. You know, it doesn't matter when it was. I approached a guy and I mustered up the courage to say, man, I think you have a pride issue. And he took it really well. I mean, as well as somebody can take something like that. Can you imagine? You know what I mean? And so then after that, I spent some extended time in prayer, just personal prayer. And I was asking God, search me, oh God. You know, that prayer that David says, search my heart. If there's any wayward way in me, like correct me, all this stuff. By the end of this time of prayer, it was like 3 weeks, I had 10 things I needed to repent of. 10 things. And 7 of them had to do with pride. Isn't that funny? Right? And Jesus says, like, before you take the log out of somebody else's eye, take it out of yours. Before you judge somebody else or make an accusation, do self-reflection. And so I'm in this place. I'm like, dang, you know, and I laugh now, but it's not funny. It was very like, you know, I was really reflective, like, dang, okay. And that's the issue, pride. C.S. Lewis says this about pride. He says, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine they are guilty themselves. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. See, pride is blinding. Let's get a snapshot of God's view on pride. A couple of scriptures. I'm going to run through them. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Think about all the things you think God hates. Have you ever thought about, man, I think God hates this. This is what he says. I hate pride, arrogance, the way of evil, perverted speech. Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. James, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I usually say it like this. Pride will cause God to stiff arm you. Shame will cause you to stiff arm God. Here's my main point. In order to get in with God, we must get out of our pride. In order for you to get in with God, you must get out of your pride. These guys didn't get in the movement. They could have been disciples with Jesus. I mean, these were religious leaders. They could have been in the squad. They could have been in the team. But their pride kept them outside. And so the higher you desire to go, the lower you must be willing to go. Let's talk about humility. That's the solution. Humility. Humility is not self-deprecation. Right? I mean, you know, you've heard people joke on themselves and something like that and say these things. And there's times where you can tell, like, man, it's a little cringy. Like, you have secondhand embarrassment because you realize that this person has an extremely low view of themselves. It's unhealthy. But there are other times where people make jokes about themselves and you can tell, okay, they're secure. Like, it's actually funny, right? And so humility is not self-deprecation. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. I think it was Tim Keller that said this. A humble man you would never know because he would always be interested in what you're doing. Asking about you, never talking about themselves, right? You would have to press in. Well, what about you? Because they're always asking about you. They're interested in what you're interested in. And I always say this about Pastor James. I'm like, Pastor James is the most humble man I know. And he hates when I say that. It's true. This man never thinks about himself, never talks about himself. I mean, his wife would really know if that's true or not. But I think he's the most humble man. Right? Humility isn't a personality trait or how someone dresses. It's a state of the heart. Humility isn't about being poor, but it's about being poor in spirit. It's measured by how we respond to correction and criticism. Right? How do you respond to insults? How do you respond to criticism and correction of your views? That's a measurement of humility. How do you respond to authority figures, human authority figures? That's a measure of humility, right? I hear people say this all the time. I have an authority issue. If you have an authority issue, you have a God issue. Because Jesus was a man under authority, a lion and a lamb. Humility. Humility is measured by how we respond and prioritize the needs of others. So what would I get into? Three symptoms of pride and how to overcome it from what we see in this text. First one, selfish ambition. So these guys, for them to admit that they were wrong, they would lose some political power and some social power. They had their own agenda, which kept them out of the move of God. John Mark Comer says in his book, Live No Lies, legend has it that before going into battle, the Knights Templar, they would get baptized. It's interesting. But they would hold their swords above their heads as they were going under the water. Is it to say, Jesus, you can have all of me except this, not my violence, not my quest for glory? Legend or history, the imagery is piercing. We all do this. We might not hold up a sword, but for us, it might be a debit card, a relationship, a sexual ethic, a wound, entertainment habit, a political or even a theological position. It could be anything, but how often do we say, if not in word, then by our actions, not this, Jesus, not this? What is that for you this morning? Is it a relationship? Is it a romantic relationship? Is it your bank account? Is it your retirement plans? Are those submitted to Jesus? Is it your bank account? Is it your political affiliation? Are all these things under the lordship of Christ? Is it your reason, your intellect? Is it how you think about your family relationships and your friendships? Is it your dreams? And your future plans, are they submitted? Or are you holding them out of the water, saying, Jesus, you can have this, but you can't have that? That's selfish ambition, right? And so this is the chief priest's issue, right? Their political and social ambition clouded their judgment. And the problem was that they found their significance in it, right? And I think this still applies today, doesn't it? right? Can't we agree with that? Yeah. You know, Mark Sayers, a cultural commentator, he says this. He says, when a nation tries to remove God or remove religion from the public sphere, well, they have to elevate something. Why? Because of our nature. We're covenantal beings. We're beings of worship, adoration, devotion. We give ourselves to something holy. And that's a good thing, right? That's being made in the image of God. That's what we do. But when you remove God from a public sphere and try to become secular, then you have to elevate something. What was that for us? The religions, the political religions. Politics, for many of us, have become our God. Let's be honest. Not everyone, but some of us. Right? We feel that. Don't you see the sacrifices? Don't you see the church camps? Don't you see it? Don't you see the devotion and the worship? Right? And so if the political religions are there, then who are our teachers and our prophets? CNN and Fox News, economists and psychologists, right? And then probably most of us would agree that their ambition isn't always to glorify God. And so if you hang on every word from this camp or from your political affiliation, then how can you have clarity about what God is saying and doing in your life? It hinders discernment. And so what I'm not saying is political passivity, right? Don't be involved, right? God cares about the nations. I mean, he wrote 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Like, he talks about honoring your leaders and your civil leaders and praying for the president, right? Y'all know that scripture, pray for the president? Y'all know that? We probably should spend some time with that. Who was it that said that? It was Paul or Peter? Make intercessions for your civil leaders. And the leader during that time was Nero. This guy was burning Christians and using them as torches to light up the city. And he says, make intercessions for this person. Honor the emperor. It was Nero during that time. He was a crazy guy. What does that look like to honor your president? I'm not talking about political passivity. I'm talking about political purity. A Christian should be a person who's humble enough to affirm the good things in your party, yet challenge them at the same time. Affirm the good, challenge the bad. Affirm the good things in the other party and challenge the things that are not from God. There should be a humility there. And with that humility comes discernment and clarity. The scribes held too closely to the political and social significance. As a result, they missed God because selfish ambition clouds judgment. In order to get in with God, we must get out of our pride. So here's my first question. What is it that makes you feel most significant in life? What is it that makes you feel most significant in life? It might not be that God doesn't want to speak to you about your situation, that he doesn't want you to hear your voice, but it could be that our selfish ambition, our own agenda, is clouding out and tuning out his voice in our life. When we remove those things, there's clarity that comes. Think about this. What if we all lived like this, concerning the interests of others, living for other people's dreams? I mean, we would be making dreams come true in this church. I mean, we'll be serving each other. I'm not saying we aren't doing this, but this is the mind that Jesus is telling us to have. Lifting others up, putting their needs before yours. Pursuing peace with others. All right, let's move on. It says, they discussed among themselves. They discussed among themselves. So New Testament scholars say that every time Mark says this, this is associated with people who are trying to avoid the force of Jesus' words. They're trying to avoid Jesus' claim on their lives, so they start to discuss among themselves. They're discussing. And so here's my point. Are you combative or curious? This shows that they were actually not curious about Jesus' authority. They were trying to combat him. They were trying to argue with him. They weren't curious. They were combative. Have you ever noticed that sometimes pride looks like good reasoning skills? You know what I'm saying? Think about this. Have you ever discussed among yourself in your own mind, like, fabricated an argument in your mind. You're like, if they say this, I'm going to say this. If they say this, I'm going to say this. And then, ooh, if they say that, boom, I'm going to kill them with this. I have all these, you know, solutions in my mind. Have you ever had an argument in your mind? And then you realize, like, minutes later that you've completely fabricated this scenario. It's not real. You know what that is? That's pride. That's pride. I mean, think about it. Why do you need to win an argument? Why do we need to win? Do you want to validate yourself and make yourself feel more significant? I would do this all the time. I used to use reason and logic in my marriage to win arguments. And it's not that I don't do it every now and then, but I remember I realized, like, I used to do this all the time. I would just use my logic and my reason just to win arguments. And the truth was, I was just being manipulative and controlling to get my way. And I had good reasoning skills, and I could talk my way out of it. And then we went to this marriage conference. It was Gary Chapman, The Five Love Languages. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Oh, yeah. And so we got the opportunity to go, and he was basically like, why would you want to win an argument with your spouse? That means that they lose. And I remember thinking, this man is dropping some wisdom. You know what I mean? That's real. Why would you want your spouse to lose? Right? Try losing an argument in your marriage. Then you really win. See, you know that the devil and the religious people put Jesus on the cross and they thought that they won, but because he lost, he actually won. Jesus, through his losing, wins. Sometimes when you lose, you actually win in God's eyes. But it takes humility to lose. Here's their issue. They're reasoning with no revelation. This looks like dead discipleship in a church. Head knowledge without heart passion. This looks like being overly critical of people instead of being genuinely curious about the why, by what, you know, behind what's happening. Think about this. I mean, we see so much of this in our society today, like critics. I mean, it's wild. Why is it that we get high on bringing others low? Yet Jesus went low to bring others high. It's humility. Jesus says, with the measure we use, it'll be measured to us. That's scary. There should be no accusation without personal reflection first. God says we store up judgment for ourselves when we do that. This looks like elevating human reason above trusting God. And this is sad to me. You know, what's sad is that sometimes, you know, people who would call themselves believers over-identify with skepticism. You know, and just like, man, I'm just skeptical. I'm skeptical. I'm skeptical. Like, that's a good thing. Like, is it honoring to God to be skeptical? You know what I'm saying? Like, if I tell my daughter, this is this, you know, I'm giving her some information. And she's like, show me the proof. Show me the proof. Show me the proof. Show me the proof. Eventually, what she's saying is that I don't trust your character. You're not trustworthy. You don't know what you're talking about. Who has the highest authority in your life? Is it your reason or is it God's revelation? This is what it looks like. It looks like if I were to say, you know what? From prayer and worship, you can actually decrease a lot of your anxiety. Right? That's biblical. You know, you might be like, okay, that's cool. But then if I say, hey, there's this professional, Dr. Caroline Leaf. She studies the brain. She's a neurologist. And studies show that, you know, among 15,000 participants, that people who are religious and worship and pray, they show lower signs of anxiety. All of a sudden, for many of us, it clicks. Like, man, that's awesome. You know what I mean? Like, we believe biblical truth when we hear what a sociologist or a psychologist has to say. But isn't that evidence that we put the authority in the wrong place? And so I'm not against apologetics and reasons for the faith, but I'm saying, like, guys, sometimes we miss it. Simple obedience honors God. Simple trust honors God. Who has the highest authority? Our reason or his revelation? I love this. Jesus says, in Luke 10:21. We don't even got to read it, but he basically says, God, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned, but you revealed them to children. This was pleasing for you. Why? Because children are humble. They know they lack knowledge. They're genuinely curious because they lack knowledge. Right? They're not self-made. They know they're not self-made. Why do people think that self-made is actually real? Ain't nobody self-made. Right? Like, my mom's in the back. If I said I was self-made, I mean, she would be the first one to know. Boy, you're not self-made. I raised you. You know what I'm saying? Like, people actually think they're self-made. I'm like, come on. Somebody nurture you when you're a kid? You're the product of at least 100 people? Ain't nobody self-made. There will be no self-made people in the kingdom of God. Only those who are humble enough to know that they desperately need help from God and from others. In order to get in with God, we must get out of our pride. Question two, are you more curious in your relationships or combative? When it comes to Jesus, are you more curious or combative? Do you reason your way out of obeying scripture? I've done that before. I see this thing and it challenges me and I'm like, but, you know, but this, and this. Reasoning our way instead of choosing revelation. That's pride. I was talking to James about this the other day. Sometimes I believe God will say something to you in the past, maybe it'd be like 2 years ago. And then because you don't want to submit to what God says in his scriptures, you'll fabricate and come up with something else. And then you'll offer yourself to confusion. And then when you get to the place where our heart is ready to receive what God said, God will bring you right back to that same thing that he told you 2 years ago. So moving on in the text, Jesus asked them, by what authority was John's baptism, from heaven or from man? They said, we don't know, self-deception. They would rather choose self-deception than clarity. That's scary. One commentator said they chose calculated unbelief. Calculated unbelief. In Obadiah 3, God is speaking to a whole nation of people. He says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Pride is deceptive. You ever been in a conversation and someone's correcting you about something and you know they're right, but you don't want to admit it, so you actually change the basis of what you said? To say, nah, well, what I really meant was this. And then at the end of the conversation, both of y'all are confused. You know what I'm saying? Right? Because pride would rather offer you confusion than be honest and say, I was wrong. That's pride. I'd rather be confused or act like I'm confused or offer some kind of confusion than admit that I was wrong. And this is what these guys fall into, self-deception. That's tragic. They deceive themselves. Pride is deceptive. You know, some of you guys might be listening, you don't believe in Jesus, and I can't force you to believe. No human can do that. No one has that power. However, I think you owe it to yourself to decide on the basis of your unbelief. Why don't you believe in Jesus? I mean, the implications are worth trying to figure that out. But I think some of you know deep down who Jesus is and what he's requiring of you. You know deep down what Jesus is calling you to, your next step of obedience. And my encouragement is, don't deceive yourself. Face the truth. Anytime God is working on you and calling you out, it's because he wants to invite you to a new level of intimacy and relationship with him. He wants to take something out that's destroying your life and destroying your relationships. It's like open heart surgery. It's painful, but the circumstances are necessary to get this thing out so that you might be totally different. Repentance should be something that we embrace. Correction and critiquing should be something that we embrace. I mean, King David in the Old Testament, there's a situation where this man was cursing him and saying horrible things about him. And his voice was like, yo, you want to take his head off? This is easy. This is light work. Yeah. Who is this guy? talking to you. And King David, in his humility, said, you know what? Maybe God commissioned them. Is there something in what he's saying that's true? That's humility. Humility will filter critiques and say, is there something that's true in that? Because I want to be better. I want to be different. But pride is very self-defensive. But we just defend ourselves because we're insecure. That's what it is. Some of us may want to know what God's will is for our life. Are you sure he hasn't already laid it out? Maybe the problem isn't our lack of knowledge, but our lack of surrender. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Sam Storm's a pastor and theologian. He talks about hearing God's voice. And one of the things that I love that he says, God's question to us is not, are you able? It's, are you willing? Anybody can hear the voice of God. It's not about skills. It's not about how many books you read. It's not about going to seminary. It's about, are you willing to hear God? That means anybody, a three-year-old, a four-year-old, can hear God's voice. Anybody. Becoming like a child. Question three. How quick are you to admit when you're wrong? How quick are you to admit when you're wrong? Is it always somebody else's fault? Right? I mean, I feel like we beat this drum a lot, so I don't really got to go there. But we're in a society that's very aware of mental health and trauma, which is all good, right? I believe in counseling, all these different things. But there's a pendulum swing in which we say that the product of our life, the issues of our life, are usually the results of bad parenting. But that's not what Scripture says. That's just the context of our suffering. Right? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I just got to go fix this trauma and then everything's good. It's not me. It was my parents. It's not me. It was my circumstances. No, that's pride. That's pride. Some of it is us. If we acknowledge the real issue, then you can actually get free and get healed and be different. Yes, we have parents that have issues. I'm a parent. I got issues. Right. I'm sure Gianna's going to be 20 and be like, man, that time when my dad shouted at me, I need healing from that. And that's okay. Thank God that he's the perfect parent. But all your issues ain't the result of somebody else. These guys didn't want to take ownership of being wrong. They didn't want to face the truth, and they miss God. That's tragic. Is it always somebody else, or is it you? I don't usually shout, but I want to break strongholds. God resists the proud. There's times in my life when I realize it takes me a long time to get there, and I'm like, you know what? God is resisting me. It's not my circumstances, not these demons. This is God resisting me because of my pride and my arrogance. And when I humble myself, I get closer. I get his favor. I get new revelation about who he is and who I am. Peace, grace. Are you the kind of person who could be honest about your flaws, or is it always someone else's fault? Are you avoiding the humiliation of being wrong? Avoiding the humiliation of letting someone into your problem? In order to get in with God, we must get over pride. How is this possible as we close? Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Paul says to some believers, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had to come face to face with reality. And am I going to choose my own way, my own ambition, my own agenda, or am I going to choose God's? I can imagine him in this place of anxiety, this place of tension and thinking, am I going to choose self-preservation or world salvation? Self-preservation, world salvation, self-preservation, world salvation. And it says, for the joy set before him, he chose world salvation. What was that? You. You and I. A relationship. This is what you were made for. You were made for a divine saga. To walk with God in presence and power. to have a life burdened with great purpose, not meaninglessness. Angels and demons running with a team on adventure in the kingdom, spiritual family. This is what you were made for. Relationship with the Trinity, perfect love, never ending, perfect acceptance, divine authority. And for the joy set before him, Jesus laid everything. He emptied himself so that you and I can have it in abundance. He humbled himself. He was shamed. Roman crucifixion was the most humiliating death during his time. The Romans were experts at killing people. It was a long death. It wasn't short. And Jesus, you can imagine him sitting here with the Father, realizing that he's about to be ashamed on the cross, taking your shame. Think about it. You know the things that you don't want to tell anybody, that you cringe about when you think about it? Some psychologists call it your shadow. Think about it. The part of yourself that you're embarrassed about, if you have it. Jesus became that on the cross so that you could be free from that and healed from that. Jesus chose to get canceled on the cross so that you might be accepted by God. That's what he chose. Humiliation. He emptied himself. That means he gave up status and privilege so that you can get it. This is amazing to me. Jesus offers to us his relationship with God. It's not like we got our own relationships, all these strings attached to God. He offers his relationship, his sonship, his status. That's free. That's amazing. That means that he was condemned in the courtroom so that I can go free. Yeah. I don't have to be evaluating myself every week. Am I doing good? Am I doing good? Am I doing good? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. Always evaluating. Jesus was condemned so that you didn't have to evaluate anymore. You could rest in peace. So that you can have a dynamic relationship with God. Larry Osborne says, the entry exam to heaven is a blood test, not a Scantron. It's not about having it theologically accurate. It's about trusting Christ. There are no self-made citizens in the kingdom of God, only those who will face the reality of being spiritually bankrupt before God. If you want to know God, you have to go low. The lower you go, the more you know him. He's high and lofty, but near to the broken in heart, to the lowly. So lastly, historians agree that there was a man named Saul. We know this guy. And he was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. And he was persecuting the Christians on the authority of the chief priests. That's interesting. So he had authority from the chief priests to persecute Christians in the early church. And this is what he was doing. But then he claimed to encounter Jesus in a significant way. He encounters Christ. And later in Philippians 3, he says this about knowing God. I won't go into all of it, but he basically says his race, his elite education, everything that his culture deems as significant in a place of power, he deems it, I think the scripture says, rubbish. He deems it as garbage in comparison to knowing God. What's amazing is he changes his name from Saul to Paul, which means small and humble. The power of God can humble even the loftiest of men. Amen. This is like saying, I count my PhD, my deep pockets, my black card or my whiteness, my sexual orientation, my Republican or Democratic Party as garbage in comparison to knowing God. That's basically what he said. That's basically what he said. That's exactly what he said. I think the word he used was actually a little bit more provocative. But I can't say that on a Sunday morning. Does anybody want to know Christ that way? That anything the world deems as a place of status and power is like rubbish, garbage, in comparison to knowing Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your presence this morning. God, I ask that you would just bring things to our mind. If there's an agenda that we have that's not yours and we want to exchange that, give us grace. Give us grace. While we're here in this place of prayer, if you're here and you're like, man, I don't know God and I want to know him, I want to have a relationship with Jesus, it's really simple. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that he died on the cross and raised for your sins. You just trust him. You'll be forgiven. You'll have eternal life. If that's you, everybody, eyes closed, just raise your hand. I just want to pray for you. If you want to give your life to Jesus. I see that. Anybody else? All right, Father, I bless these people. I bless them. God, pour out your presence and your affirmation, your love on their lives. Help them today. Help them this week to live humble in Christ and help us all to be honest with ourselves and to not hide from your truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.